Going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 39. You were worried, I was worried. Genesis chapter 39. This is the Word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, or lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." Now the he is her husband. "He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his own holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask that you will give us help as we hear the word of God preached. For we know that the word of God is powerful sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce, O Lord, our thoughts. Pierce to the very depths of our soul with your truth. Show us the glory of Jesus Christ and help us to be found trusting in him this day, because we ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Now on the surface of it, when you read Genesis chapter 39, it looks like this. The structure is pretty simple in the literary way in which it's put together. Everything goes really well with Joseph. He prospers in Potiphar's house. Everything goes terrible for Joseph. He has this dark time of temptation, which went on over a long period of time, and he gets put into prison. And then it comes back, everything goes well with Joseph. Right? That's the frame of the way the literature is given to us in Genesis chapter 39. On the surface of it, it looks like this. Stuff goes well, stuff goes badly, stuff goes well. And you might, on the surface of it, say to yourself, isn't that what life's like? You might just stand back and think to yourself, well, you know, that's the way it is. You know, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. There it is, regular cycle in Joseph's life. What goes around comes around. You have your ups and your downs. You know, there's always another day, don't get too disheartened, so on and so forth. And there are various other ideas and philosophies and ways of stating that basic general principle. Except I have a problem with that. I have a problem with saying, on the surface of it, it just looks like, there you go, see, stuff happens and life goes up and down. Because on the surface of this text, we are given a far better explanation. It's not simply a sermon, it's not simply a text about life, and consequently this sermon can't really be a text about life. The very surface of it tells us exactly what's going on. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Did you see that? It's right on the surface. You don't have to go searching for it. It's not some hidden gem somewhere. Oh, that explains it all. No, it's right there. It was stated in verse 2. And then again it was stated in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him. And then again it's stated in verse 5. The Lord was with him. And then when you come back at the end, verse 20 and 21, his master put him in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prisons. The Lord was with him in prison too. It's important for us to grasp that because the surface is telling us how to understand the text. We don't need help simply in understanding the rhythms and problems of life. We need help in understanding what God is doing. What God is doing in Joseph's life, what God is doing in your life, what God is doing in our lives. And the key to it, I think, is found in verse 21, where we're told not simply that the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord showed him steadfast love. Steadfast love is the biblical word chesed. That word of steadfast love is central to the whole gospel. And it's the key to what's happening in Joseph's life, because this is not simply an example of providence, where sometimes good things happen to you, sometimes bad things happen to you, God is there in them all. It's not simply an example of that. It's a deeper principle that's being revealed here. The deeper principle is of that steadfast love. Because that biblical word, over the time that scriptures develop, comes more and more and more to signify the very heart of the gospel. And here I think it's translated well in this one little Hebrew word, but I think it's translated well as steadfast love. Because it comes to signify, over time, the loyal love of God that is the gospel. The love where God chooses to love a sinner, and then God remains so loyal to that sinner that nothing separates that sinner from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's the kind of love that sticks with someone. It's the kind of love that sticks with someone because it was promised. It's the kind of love that was promised in the very beginning in Genesis and reaches its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that is the key to understanding the text and understanding that it's a gospel text and that it has to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that runs from Genesis to Calvary to glory intersects this text in this statement that Joseph receives loyal love from God while he's in Potiphar's house, while he's in prison, is the love of God is at work. But I want you to think very carefully about this, because these words with regards to steadfast love and God's covenant love, God's covenant mercy, it's expressed to Joseph in a very particular way. The very particular way in which it's expressed to Joseph and in Joseph's life is in these words: God was with him. Right? Loyal love. God was with him. Put it like that, you begin to see that it becomes, I think, a very kind of throbbing gospel theme. What is the evidence, or how does Joseph experience God's loyal stick-to-this-sinner love? He experiences it in that God himself sticks to the sinner. It's a God with us principle. There's another way to say that. There's another way of saying God with us principle. You could call it the Emmanuel principle. And that's what he's already experiencing as he is in Potiphar's house and as he is put into prison. And the Emmanuel principle is also present in the temptation, although it's not stated. He's not abandoned while he's being tempted. So the principle of the way it comes into Joseph's life is really a wonderful gospel theme, that this is what God is willing to do because of his loyal love. He is willing himself to be with us. When Joseph finds himself in the darkness of temptation, God is with him. When Joseph finds himself in falsely accused of sins he did not commit, God is with him. When Joseph finds himself thrown into the king's dungeon, and that might be a way of describing it. The Hebrew word is a peculiar word that describes the prison of the king, and it seems to indicate that it's just peculiar Hebrew words. It seems to indicate a round structure, and there's a sense in which our use of the English word dungeon captures something of what happened. Psalm 105 tells us that Joseph had his feet put in fetters and his neck in a chain, and it may well be referring to this incident of being put into the king's prison. God was with him, Emmanuel. So as he suffers injustice, as he suffers the unfairness of it all, Emmanuel principle is at work. Now, it is not accidental that that loyal, stick to a person love of God pushes that same truth, the God is with us truth, onto us. Because that is the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And this passage is not simply about counting on God's providence, but this passage is about the gospel being worked out in time and in history. Because it is not accidental that in order to save people, which is what's going to happen in the Exodus, that in order to save people, God sends a servant who suffers. You see that? In order to save people, God sends a servant who suffers. So if you're asking yourself the question today, am I like Joseph? I think you're asking the wrong question. Because what I want you to see today is that Joseph is like Jesus. And consequently, the question you should be asking is, well, you should be asking too, do I know Jesus? And am I like Jesus? I'd far rather be like Jesus than Joseph. Though Joseph's not a bad guy to be like. Right? I mean, if you want to have a biblical model of a guy to be like, Joseph's not bad. Although not when he was a younger guy, because I think he was a bit full of it. You know, swirling around in his cloak and thinking it was it and talking about his dreams and so on. You know, he had a little of maturing to do. But oh boy. He gets there. The question you see then is, am I like Jesus? So I want to look at this chapter in that light today. And then, Lord willing, the next time we come to this, I'm going to come back to this chapter and look more explicitly and carefully at the nature of temptation and the nature of the resistance to temptation and what that what that shows us in terms of our Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do two sermons on this chapter. Today, looking at it in a bigger, broader context, and then looking at it the next time in a little more specific in terms of resisting temptation, and maybe even more explicitly in terms of resisting sexual temptation, which is timely in any generation, but it's timely in our generation. I'm going to fly high today, and then next time I'm going to go in a speedboat, and then the next time we'll come back with a glass-bottomed boat and go more slowly. Do you understand where we're? Two sermons. A short series on Genesis chapter 39. Okay, so looking at it in this bigger gospel context then, how it is that we see here the loyal love of God, that he sticks to a sinner, giving him this principle, God with us, and that ultimately this is worked out in this way, that God saves his people. There are three things that I want you to remember this morning. First, remember how God's gospel works in real life. We have a disconnect. We always do. There's always a struggle for us to bring the gospel into our real life and to connect it, to put these cogs of what we believe and engage them into the cogs of what we do. That it's fine for us to sit here and listen to the preached word and say, magnificent, that's the gospel, I love it. Thank you, Pastor. No problem, I'll do this for you, Lord willing, until the day I die. But the problem is that we can hear that and love it and then go to work, and it has no impact on what we do or stay at work, or go home, and it has no, it just doesn't engage with real life. So I want you to remember this. First of all, how God's gospel works in real life. So first comes God's love. First comes God's steadfast love, God's loyal love. We could state it this way, love that says, I choose you. All right, now you can talk about that and you can say, that's, there you have it, that's the doctrine of election. There it is. It is indeed the doctrine of election. I choose you. I choose to love you. Those are the thunderous words of God's gospel that have begun to be stated in Genesis and reach their fulfillment in Jesus and will always be thundering out in all of eternity. God's love comes first. This chesed, this loyal, steadfast, I shall stick to you. Now following that, the I choose you statement, following that comes God's presence. I am with you. The Emmanuel principle, that God is with us. Now, what follows that? Now, I'm asking you the question. So here's the doctrine, the gospel doctrines. God chooses you to love you. There is this Emmanuel principle, which is more simply than a fuzzy wuzzy warm. I know God is helping me somehow or other. But is God himself present in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the resurrected Christ? So, there you know that. Now, what difference does it make? How does it engage in the real life of Joseph? Well, I would suggest that it engages in this way. That all of a sudden, Joseph himself is a blessing to everybody he come in contact with. Joseph himself is a blessing. They're not simply blessings to Joseph. But God blesses everyone who has contact with Joseph. There is blessing that flows through him. That blessing flows not because Joseph is a really nice guy. He probably was a really nice guy, although his brothers didn't think that when he was a teenager. Move on from that statement, right? You might say, yes, blessings flow to everybody who comes in contact with him because there was never as gifted and as an administrator as Joseph. Boy, that boy could do his math. Boy, he knew exactly how to balance the books. Boy, he was just really gifted in dealing with people and getting the servants to do their best work in the house and working out. Just gifted. Yeah, I'm sure he was gifted. I'm sure he was a pretty good guy. And I'm sure that he was a gifted guy. And I'm sure that he had a cheerful attitude. It's interesting that in prison, Joseph is the one who asks a guy one day, "Why is your face so downcast?" Because he obviously was aware of, you know, oh, that guy doesn't look, you know. So, you know, he probably had a great attitude and so on and so forth. No, the blessing doesn't come because he's good or because he's gifted or because he has a pleasant attitude. The blessing comes because God chooses to spread God's blessing through Joseph. It's the gift of God's grace that is at work here. And that, I think, is a fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, you're saying, now, yes, Pastor, this is obvious. I mean, we know this. We know that it's obvious that blessing flows through Joseph to everyone with whom he deals. We know that because we see the blessing flowing to Potiphar's life when Joseph is there. We know that because we see the blessings flowing while Joseph's in prison and he gets noticed there too. And I say, yeah, that's right, but that, I'm not really simply saying that. I think the text is pushing us to understand something more, because what's flowing here is an Emmanuel principle. All right, I choose you, God is with you. God is with you. When Joseph is bought by Potiphar, God comes with Joseph. I'm not saying God walks into the house because Joseph walked into the house, but I am saying that in a careful way. You see, he brought with him the presence of the living God. And immediately, the whole household of that man begins to change. Put Joseph in a dungeon, and immediately, the dungeon begins to change. Why does the dungeon change? Because Joseph is good or gifted? No, because God is with him. What I think is the fact that we need to understand is that the greatest blessing that Joseph brings with him to Egypt is that he brings God himself. God himself is with the young man. The blessing, and this is always our mistake, the blessing is not simply in terms of stuff. The blessing is not simply in terms of success. The blessing is at root, and profoundly so. It always has this spiritual component. Now, we miss that. I just think that that stuff just seems to go right over our heads. But I want to show you that Joseph didn't miss this. Joseph understood in every area of his life that this was the blessing of God's love to him, that God was with him. And this connects the cogs to the focus and the way he lives his life. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. Look at Joseph in prison in chapter 40 and verse 8. Chapter 40 and verse 8. They come and they tell him that they've had dreams, and Joseph said to them, but they say, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Did Joseph claim that he could interpret dreams? At the very first opportunity, he gave a testimony. "You know, God interprets dreams. Will you tell them to me?" Well, obviously he was telling them that in some way God was with him. But he was telling them, "I'm not in the place of God. It's God you have to deal with." Do you see that? Now, it'll become very explicit in the very last example. But I'm interpreting it for you. See what he's saying. If you turn over the page to chapter 41. Here he is now in the very presence of the Pharaoh. Now, how to make friends and influence people? He could say, "I have the gift to interpret dreams. Yes, Pharaoh, that is actually something I can do for you. I'd be very happy to interpret your dreams because, you know, I can do that." Look what he says, chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Thank you very much. "You've come to the right place, Pharaoh. I'm your man. What can I do for you now?" "No, look," Joseph answered Pharaoh, "it is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You see that? You see that? He gets a second opportunity now, right at the very top, to draw something to himself, and he refuses. He refuses. He gives testimony again to God. Verse 25 of the same chapter, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh. He doesn't take credit for this. He tells them that it's God. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. That's an astonishing testimony to a world potentate. Imagine standing in front of Mr. Kim or somebody like that and telling him about God and not yourself. I just use that as a random example. Chapter 45, verse 5. Here he is now, finally in front of his brothers. Chapter 45, verse 5, finally in front of his brothers, and his brothers are distressed because they could be in for it. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here. God sent me here. He does it to them too. God sent me here. And he does it a couple of verses later, verse 7 and 8. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant of the earth, to keep alive for you many. So it was not you, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all and ruler of all. He doesn't say, I managed to scrape my way up the ladder, boys. After what you did to me, you know I worked hard. I was diligent. I picked myself right up. I went through the hard times. I got here by the sweat of my own brow. See, now you guys better bow down to me because that's what the dream said. No. No. At every opportunity, he's speaking of God. After a little while, he has this wonderfully moving opportunity to introduce his own little boys to Grandpa Jacob. It's one of the most moving scenes because the little boys are around Joseph's knees. It's just painted for us in such real life. These little boys are around Joseph's knees and Grandpa Jacob is saying, oh, who are these little guys? As grandpas would say, just, I think, hey, where's the little man? Something along those lines. And Joseph said to his father, chapter 48, verse 9, they are my sons. And you see what he said? Whom God has given me here. Oh, I love Joseph. I love this man because every opportunity he gets, he points in the right direction. And then ultimately, in the last chapter, in chapter 50 and verse 19, when Jacob has died and the brothers are terrified now, and this, I think, explains everything that we've just read, Joseph said to them, do not fear me, for am I in the place of God? At no point does this young man ever, ever think that he was in the place of God. And he had ample opportunity to think he was. Not one point does he ever do it. If ever there was a young man who could think that he was in the place of God, it was him. But rather, his whole life, if he's suffering, if he's prospering, if he's reconciling with brothers who were sinful to him, if he is having children, little toddlers, little tykes around his knees, if he's speaking to his father, if he's speaking to Pharaoh, if he's speaking to his brother, every time, without fail, there is this testimony of the glory of God. Now, you see what happened? I'm showing you what happened. There's this gospel. God loves him. God is with him. And the blessing then is this, that everywhere in every aspect of his life, he recognizes God. Just let it percolate in your brain. You don't need me to punch you with it anymore, right? Two, second thing to grasp. Sometimes we must choose to suffer for our God. See, the first thing is showing his exaltation of God. He's always bearing this testimony of the Lord. But the second thing is that he, I think, deliberately chooses to suffer for God. It is not simply the case that suffering comes to Joseph, but that he chooses it. He could choose in this temptation, particularly with the sexual nature of it, and we'll look at it in more detail the next time, he could choose a brief moment of self-indulgence, comfort for self, a reward, or think to himself, well, this might be a way to get more power or to have more influence. Or he can say no, and face the consequences of a woman spurned. A woman spurned, well, let's not go into Shakespeare. In the scheme of biblical temptations, a larger way to view this temptation is that it looks back and that it looks forward. In the scheme of biblical temptations, it looks back because something in it is very similar to the temptation Eve received. When Joseph speaks to Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, Nefertiti, I don't know, I was going to find other kinds of Egyptian names, and I thought, just move on, Stephen. Verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. He has not kept back anything except this one thing. Now, why does that look back? What happened to Eve? What she made to think? Oh, everything's mine except that one thing? Indignant. How could God be so selfish? How could he be so? You see the nature of the temptation? It's exactly the same temptation in that form that comes here. Exactly this, that everything is in Joseph's hands except this one thing, and consequently the whole of life is unfair, and God himself is cruel and unjust. It's exactly what falls on Eve, that it's unfair that God has set limits on us in any way. This is really hard in our culture because no one wants to accept that there's any limit to what we can think or say or do. In our culture, we want to take away any idea of limits. Life can be limitless. Now, that sounds like a glorious commencement address, doesn't it? Can you see a speaker standing up at a commencement and saying, "Congratulations, class of 2018. Life is limitless. There are no limits to what you can do. There are no limits to what you can say." Yeah! What a bunch of baloney. There are limits. There have always been limits. We are creatures living in the presence of the Creator. And the Creator has revealed his morality for us. Joseph is being sorely tempted. He is being sorely tempted. Well, you know, life is unfair. You gotta take what you can get. You gotta look after number one. Hey, what's the harm? When you look forward, I think you see another servant will be tempted in exactly the same way. I was stimulated by the comments of an older Scottish writer, Robert Candlish. This is how he reflects on Joseph's temptation. It was not everyone or any one of the servants that would have received such an invitation from such a quarter. You get that? The temptation that comes from Mrs. Potiphar to Joseph is flattering. Now, the Bible does tell us that there's only one other person of whom it's said, beautiful in form and appearance. And we're being told, obviously, that, you know, he bears in a masculine way, the beauty of his grandmother and great-grandmother, right? You know, and so he's attractive. But it's a flattering temptation because it recognizes, the proposal is a flattering acknowledgement, here's what Candlish says, of his superiority. See, it wouldn't have come to someone inferior. So the temptation comes and he can think to himself, oh yeah, I am a handsome guy. Here's the ladies would be attracted to me. You see? He doesn't go away thinking, wow, you know, I'm such an ugly guy. Why would anybody like that be interested in me? Does that? It flatters him. It's a sense of his superiority. It challenges him to take advantage of the position, which is acknowledged superiority entitles him to assume, which is exactly like the temptation that comes to Jesus Christ. Since you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. That temptation couldn't come to anybody. It's exactly a temptation around who he actually is. So I think that we need to understand the nature of the temptation, because it's looking back and there's a general principle from the fall into sin, but it's looking forward to and helping us to understand something of the nature of what the ultimate servant is going to have to go through. And then as he looks forward, Robert Candlish goes on to say this: it is as one who, although in form a servant, is really something more. This is what he's saying about Joseph. As it were, a son of God, that he's asked to take this course. A course ordinarily unlawful, but in the case of one such as he is, and situated as he is, surely not unwarrantable. Not too great a liberty. And there I think we get into another question. One question here is the question of, does God have the right to set limits on my life? Now, remember that, because that question about God setting limits on our life is so profound for us. It's one of the reasons why we find it very difficult to understand disabilities. It's not simply a statement of, oh, we're all broken, aren't we? It's also a statement of a life that in some way has some limitations. But we all have limitations. And we struggle with that. It's part of the nature of our culture. And our culture will answer the question, well, if a life is going to be lived with such limitations, our culture will say, better not to live it. And that's at the start of life and at the end of life. So defiant are we of the Creator setting limits. See where the cogs are connecting? And why it's so important to see that Joseph's understanding of life was so God-centered. You see, there is a profound difference between being on a path to glory and being on a path to the glory of God. There's a profound difference. And we are taught all our life to seek to get onto the path of glory, instead of being taught to get onto the path to the glory of God. We are taught to do our best with everything we have and are, and to be the best and so on and so forth, which is a shortfall of being taught to be the best and use our gifts to the best of our ability for the glory of God. And in that context, whatever our limitations are, we can have a life well-pleasing to our Creator and our Savior if we think of it in those terms. The path is not simply a path to glory. Joseph was on it. But he was actually in his own mind and heart on a very different path. He was on a path to the glory of God. And having said that, this is the point. The path to glory will always exclude suffering unless the suffering can in some way show me to be a hero. But the path to the glory of God will choose suffering for the glory of God. The key here is not simply that we will choose to suffer, but that we will choose to suffer for righteousness' sake. Think about that. Not simply choosing to suffer, but choosing to suffer for righteousness' sake. To suffer for righteousness' sake will begin when we call sin, sin. That's what Joseph did. I'll show you more of that as we come back to it. The path of suffering for the sake of righteousness' sake is to say, this is wrong. It harms people. And the path of choosing to suffer for righteousness' sake is to say, this is wrong because it is contrary to God's will for us. Listen to what Joseph said. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He called the sin, sin. He said it was wickedness. How can I do that? Your husband gave me everything except you. How can I do that to him? And he says, how can I do this against God? Listen to verse 9. He is not greater than I am in this house, nor has he kept back anything from me. Verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, or lie beside her, or be with her. Jesus answers the temptation in the same way. You know, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus answers the temptation in the same way. He says, you shall not test the Lord our God. Jesus answers the temptation in the same way. He says, you shall worship him and him only. You see how God-centered Jesus answers are. Sometimes we must choose to suffer for our God, and it means for righteousness' sake. We'll look a little more in detail at that, Lord willing, next time. Let me move to the third and final thing. Remember how God's gospel works in real life. That there needs to be this connecting of God to everything you do. Remember that we must sometimes choose to suffer for righteousness' sake. That is forced upon us. Not simply that suffering falls upon us, but that we must choose it. And third, sometimes grace brings us into disgrace. That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Sometimes grace brings us into disgrace. The grace of God in the life of Joseph meant that at a certain point, because God was preserving him from sin, it meant that at a certain point he was accused of a sin that he didn't commit. Was God not being gracious to him now? Yeah, God is with him. But he's accused of a sin he didn't commit. Yes, not only is he accused of a sin that he didn't commit, but he was defenseless. He had no defense. There were no witnesses. His cloak was left on the premises. The CSI guys would have no difficulty saying that he was there, and that who's to know, because you've got him and her. And he says, no, I didn't try anything. She's saying, oh yeah, you tried something. He's defenseless. And no one comes to his side to speak up for him. Potiphar, you know, I have to tell you something about your wife. I don't think so. Nobody steps up. He was counted among the sinners and put into the king's prison, into the king's dungeon. And I think there's a very poignant description of him at the end of verse 20. This is a very poignant description. And he was there in prison. It's like if you're watching a movie, the man, it just is going to show you the prison and the man sitting there. And what next? Is this it? Is it all over? I think it's very poignant. He was there in prison. Then, thankfully, the Word of God goes on to cover a period of time in which he was there in prison. And all of a sudden, in the very next statement, see, he was there in prison. But, what? What's this? But the Lord was with Joseph. He was there in prison. And where was God? He was in prison too. Where was Joseph? He was being falsely accused. He was defenseless. No one came to his side. Somebody did come to his side. God was with him. He's there. His God is there. Where is God when I'm in the darkness of false accusations, or I'm in the darkness of being defenseless? Where is God, you might be saying to yourself? He's with you. He's in that dark place too. Is God in the dungeon? God was in the dungeon. Was God in the lion's den? God was in the lion's den. Who was in the lion's den? Wasn't simply God undefined. It was one who had the appearance of the Son of Man who was in the lion's den. Where is God when I'm in the dungeon? Where is God when I'm in the lion's den? Where is God when you're in the tomb? Well, God was in the tomb too. And he broke it. I love that. I love the fact that God broke a tomb. It's so radical. There's something horrific when someone desecrates a grave. When someone puts a sledgehammer against a gravestone. Or writes graffiti. It's horrible. Totally horrible. But here is Jesus Christ, and he absolutely obliterates the grave. It's totally majestic. Why? Because God went into it in order to break it and to bring his people out of it. You need to keep reading a chapter like this in order to understand that you do not want to pray that the Lord would be with you so that you would succeed. When you say, I want the Lord to be with me so that I succeed, and I want the Lord to be with my children so that they succeed, you know, it kind of sounds right, but it's not kind of enough, is it? What we need to be saying is, Lord, love me. Save me by your love. Be with me in the person and work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and be with me that I might bear testimony and so be a blessing by bringing the presence of God in the face and the words of Jesus Christ, even if it means I myself must enter a dark dungeon for righteousness' sake, that Jesus would be our all. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this day we pray for the mercy of our Savior, for the grace of our Lord Jesus to be upon us, for the majesty of the gospel to connect with what we do and say and think and be in every corner of our life. For the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen.